Okay, praise the Lord. Good morning. Good to see you. Hallelujah. It's so wonderful to be here. Do you remember me? I'm the pastor, if you don't remember me. Phil looked a bit foggy this morning. He says, seen you before somewhere. But it's a joy to be back. As we think about the first year that's passed for us and what an amazing year it's been, the last few services we had here when we were here were just so encouraging for us. So we look to the second year with great expectation and vision and prayer together. Amen. I've been reminded to say that tomorrow we have nursing home ministry. So you're welcome to join us at 2 o'clock for that. And also tomorrow night, we're going to have a meeting for Sunday school. If you're interested in Sunday school, then you can speak to me after the service. But be praying for that. That's a wonderful, very important ministry that we have in the church. Okay, we're going to turn to the Word. Are you ready? Oh, I'm excited. It's going to be a great time together in the Word. And I'm going to ask Tom to come up. Where is he? Tom's going to come and do the scripture reading for us this morning and pray. So perhaps we could stand together.
Genesis 45, 4 to 11. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they come near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before to preserve life. For those 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve the posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of his house and the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up, my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be here to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. Let you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Please stir our hearts by the Holy Spirit and let it speak to us in our hearts. Lead us to have a deeper understanding of your word and your love for us. Bless our Pastor Graham that he is also blessed with the Holy Spirit when he talks to us this morning, giving us your word. Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, in your name, amen.
Okay, so that, of course, is the incredible story of Joseph, which I hope and imagine many of us are familiar with that incredible story. You can read of it in Genesis 37 to 45. And the story is also captured and highlighted a little bit in the Psalms. In Psalm 105, in verse 16 and on, it says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land," speaking of God. "He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass." Now, I want you to notice a very important word and principle that we've read in these passages, and it's this phrase here, that he sent a man. It's incredible. You think about it, you say, well, wait a minute. When I read the story, I see that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was betrayed by them. He was thrown down a pit. He was left for dead. He was taken by the Ishmaelites and taken to Egypt, sold as a slave in Potiphar's house, lied and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and ends up in prison, and then eventually ends up as number two to Pharaoh in Egypt. A lot happened to Joseph at the hands of evil men. And yet, this divine perspective of the story says that God was sending Joseph. It's quite insightful, isn't it? It's quite a perspective, quite a way to think about something. It teaches us something really quite profound. Let's not miss the principle that it was true that much of what happened to Joseph was at the hands of men. We see the evil. We see the sinful hearts. We see that he was left for dead. And yet, there is another higher principle at work, and that's that God was working. And he, through those circumstances, brought Joseph to a place where Joseph was a source of blessing and provision for others, even for those who had hurt him in the beginning, his own brothers. Not only do we read in the Psalms, in the commentary, that God sent Joseph, but perhaps even more astounding is that we hear that from Joseph's own confession. In the passage, in the reading, in the beginning, three times in that passage, Joseph clearly says, God sent me. So somehow, remarkably, over all those years of suffering at the hands of his brothers and all that he went through, we read the line that his feet were hurt with fetters of iron. All the suffering he went through, somehow he was still able to see that God was with him, that God had a plan, that God was providentially sending him. So his own confession was that God was sending him, and he was also able not to be bitter towards his brothers, because he could recognize the redemptive plan of God through his own life. This is what it means when it says that God was with Joseph. That phrase, we read of that in chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. 39:3. The master saw that the Lord was with him and made all he did to prosper. That's in the house of Potiphar. And then we insert the little story there of Potiphar's wife who wanted to seduce Joseph and tempted him, not just one time, but many times, trying to cause him to get him to lie with her, and he refused. He said, how can I sin against God? And his garment was left in her hand, and she lied about him. And he ends up in prison. And you could read the story, and from one perspective, you could say, oh no, this is terrible. How could this happen? What good can come of this? And yet we read, when he's in prison there in 39 verse 21 again, and the Lord was with Joseph. So we see the hands of men, but we also see, most importantly, the hand of God in this history, in this commentary. That God was foreknowing, foreseeing all of the different parts, all of the hearts and the decisions and the hands and the events, and was able to converge and use them all to bring about his purpose in the life of Joseph. Remarkable, incredible. It brings our hearts to praise God when we consider that. So many different elements that God is working with, different times, different places, different people, and somehow he manages to bring it to a point where the careful observer will see, oh, God was working. God was in that. God used that. It's so incredible. I remember in Budapest, one time, many times we would go onto the streets and we would speak to people about the Lord. One particular morning, we went down to a square. It's called Moskvater or Moscow Square. And it was a sunny day and people are walking around. And I went up to a young man on the bench and I said, hey, do you have a few minutes? I'm from a local church. We have a few minutes. We could talk about God. And this wide-eyed young man stared up at me. And he said, yes. He said, that's amazing. I said, what? He said, I prayed to God this morning. He said, I've never prayed before. I prayed to God. I said, God, if you're there, can you reveal yourself to me? And he said, and I was on the tram on the way back from my class. And the tram broke down. And he pointed, we looked across the square to the tram and people getting off the tram. And he said, I came to this bench. I really never come here. I've never sat on this bench before. And you come to me and say, do you want to speak about God? He became a believer. And when we begin the evangelism, we pray. We say, oh Lord, would you lead us? And would you lead people to us? How remarkable is it that God can do that and does that? We read through the book of Acts and also through the Gospels a certain phrase. And there was a certain man. There was a certain woman. There was a certain leper, a certain blind man. And they met the Lord. He had these divine appointments. Just like you and I might have a schedule and a calendar. God has a schedule, a plan, divine appointments to meet people. Seeing the hearts of people, seeing the needs of people, hearing the prayers of others for people. And we'll meet them. Another time we were out across from our church. We got a new chapel and we were with a group outside and I said, hey, let's just have a prayer. And we bowed our heads. There was about six of us and we were in a circle and we prayed. And in that prayer we said, oh Lord, would you lead people to our church? Would you build your church and draw people? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And we looked up, and when we looked up, there was a woman standing there. And she said, oh, I saw you praying. And I'm a Christian. I've been away for many years and a lot's been going on in my life. But I'm looking for a church. Do you know one? Her name was Zhuzha. She was with us ever since for 12 years or so, still in the church. Amazing story of God seeing her life, orchestrating that moment and that day that she might meet us. We call this providence. Providence. Here's a definition. An act of providence is when God intervenes and directs events in order to guide, to care for, and provide for his people and bring about his will and purpose. Or in Ephesians 1:11, it says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. It means that the invisible yet very present hand of God is working in the affairs of men to bring about his purposes on the earth, and it's often by seemingly natural events. What does that mean? It means that you could easily rationalize it. You could easily use the word coincidence or chance or fate or accident. The natural man could easily reason it away. But as believers, we say, oh, how careful we must be, how we judge our circumstances, our happenings. The carnal Christian may even rationalize away the answer to his own prayers. How sad it would be that we think everything is just a question of chance. We don't see the hand of God. We've been teaching on the book of Ezra. You may remember a month ago, we taught on Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Six times in those passages where it says, Ezra says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Why? because he wanted to clearly bring to the surface in that history, he wanted all of the returning Jews and the remnant to see the reason we got here is through the work and the plan and the providence of our gracious God. Because you could read history so naturally. But Ezra brings that to the forefront, as does Nehemiah in 2:18, when he says also, "And the hand of the good hand of the Lord was with me." Very purposed. Also the book of Esther. You had a message from Dave Parson a few weeks ago from the book of Esther. I heard that. And that key verse, 4:15, where Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps, oh, what a wonderful word that is. Because we don't know all of the intricacies and the workings of God. We don't know the plan or the ways of God. But perhaps there is faith in that word. Perhaps, Esther, you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Think about what that phrase implies. Mordecai is saying, do you realize, Esther, that perhaps everything that has happened, all of the little intricacies, and you and I know them, that has brought you to this place, perhaps it was for this time, for this purpose, that you could stand in the gap, that you could intercede, that through you, Esther, this petite girl, Jewish girl, could be used by God to spare the Jewish people. Remarkable. We know that Haman was seeking to destroy the Jews. He was the king's viceroy, a very powerful man who hated Mordecai and even built gallows for Mordecai, remember? He was going to hang Mordecai on the gallows the following day. And there's a wonderful part of the story in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, and the king could not sleep that night. And it so happened that the king could not sleep that night. And because he couldn't sleep, he went to the history books. For some people, reading history books can help you sleep. And as he was looking through the records, he discovers this story of Mordecai, who uncovered a plot where two men were looking to kill him. And he says, Mordecai, who's him? I've never heard of this story. Has this man been rewarded? And they said, no. He says, how shall I reward him? And he says, who's in the court who can help me? And they said, well, Haman's there. And Haman was there to tell the king about Mordecai's gallows. And he says, bring Haman in. He says, Haman, what should I do to honor a man that I want to honor? And Haman, thinking the king's speaking about him, says, well, it's funny you should ask, king. I think you should put on royal robes and on your own horse and lead him through the city for everyone to see and cheer. And the king says, I like it. I want you to do that to Mordecai. God has a sense of humor. God is amazing. God is working. And the Jews, even to this day, have the Feast of Purim. And that feast is to commemorate how God spared the Jews through Esther, particularly through the casting of lots. That's where the word Purim comes from. Because what happened is when the king sanctioned that Haman could destroy the Jews, they cast lots to see what day that would fall on. It could have fallen very shortly on a few days, but it fell that they had a lot of days to prepare. The Jews see that as the providence of God. Ironically, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Some have even discredited it, that it may not be inspired because it does not have God's name in it. And yet that's the very purpose. That is purposed because his hand is clearly seen. His work is so clearly seen. A careful believer looks for the work of providence. When you look for it, you may find it. You may see it. And we must see it in our own life, in our own history, in our own future. It's an incredible way to think and believe as a believer. God is with us. God is able. And God is able to take certain things that happen in our life. I mean, consider Joseph at the hand of his brothers. I mean, Perhaps people have wronged you and I. Perhaps in family relationships or at work or in church, church leaders, church history and experience, a church split or whatever, all these types of things that may have touched your life, where you were hurt, where you were wronged. And we could say, yes, that was wrong, and absolutely that shouldn't have happened, and that wasn't God's heart, that wasn't God's will. Absolutely, that's true. And yet, God can use it. Someone could live their life, and it be filled with regret. Oh, if only this hadn't happened, or if only this had happened. But there are many things that come from that that perhaps otherwise never would have happened. I remember how I became a pastor. I was a young believer. I was a missionary in the Czech Republic for a couple of years. And I moved back to England because there was an English pastor who was going to start a church in Leeds. And he'd been instrumental in my life as a young believer. Amazing, amazing man who'd invested in me and taught me the grace of God. And I went up to be with him and his wife and their two little boys. And I was a young, single man. I didn't have any money. I'd just come back from the mission field. So I lived with them in their spare room. And time went on a year or so, and one day that pastor left. He left everything. He left his faith, he left the church, he left his wife, he left the kids, and everyone was devastated. I remember being so broken. I remember sobbing on a bench. I remember just being so broken, like a train had hit me. And everyone was so hurt by it. And people began to say, well, maybe you should lead the church. Oh, and I had no capacity to hear that. I just wanted to run for the hills. Oh, no, I was so hurt personally. I was so crushed. But a few months passed, and God began to move in my heart. And although I had only been a Christian 7 years, and I had no plan on being a pastor. I'd been to Bible college, but not to become a pastor, just to get to know God. I began to study, and I began to pray, and I began to preach, and God was there. And God did amazing things. And I think, well, perhaps would I have ever become a pastor if it wasn't for that? Well, perhaps God would have had another way, but this was the way that it happened. That God can bring something beautiful out of something so ugly. God has a plan. It's not a perfect road. It's not a bed of roses. It's not painless. But God is there. God is in it. God is for you. God is with you. And even in the little things, Jesus himself in Matthew 10, verse 30 speaks about even the hairs on your head are numbered. In the context, they're speaking about how God providentially will provide for you, how your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And he cares for the sparrow and he cares for you. That's the context there. That even in the smallest detail, and yet so often we fail to see the providence of God, even in the small things. But that's true. F.B. Meyer, here's a quote from him on providence. He says, there is a providence shaping our ends. A plan is developing our lives. A supremely wise and loving God is making all things work together for good. In the sequel of our life story, we shall see that there was a meaning and necessity in previous incidents, even those that were the result of our own folly and sin. Even those are made to contribute to the final result. Even through our own failures and our own sin or the sins of others against us, even God can incredibly weave that into his plan. For God is in the redemption business. I remember many years ago when my first child, I won't mention their name, My first child was about 1 year old or 2 years old, and we were missionaries in Hungary, and we were planning to move to Bulgaria. So we decided to go to America for a few months and visit some churches and share about our vision and hopefully raise some mission support. And one day after a service, we were in a church service, and I was holding my firstborn, who had a breathing disorder that weren't too aware of what it was. And all of a sudden, he went limp in my arms, and he wasn't breathing properly, and you can imagine, we were distraught. And there was a medic happened to be on hand, came over and loosened the clothes, and we went to the hospital. And we were in America, and we didn't have any insurance, and we're in Johns Hopkins Hospital for 3 days. And at the end, we get the bill for $7,000. And we're thinking, oh my goodness, we came here to raise money for missions, and we're going to leave with a bill that we can't pay for $7,000. So at a church service, the head of the missions department said, you know what, I'm going to mention what's happened. We'll have a door offering. And it was a big church, maybe 1,500 people. And before the offering, someone came up to us and says, listen, whatever is short, I will cover the rest. So the offering came in, and he made up the difference. We paid our bill, and he said, not only that, but I'd like to support you in Bulgaria. And he became our faithful supporter in Bulgaria and also in Hungary. And that came through that circumstance. That God can use even terrible situations to bring about a blessing. God has a plan. We see this as the principle in Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's look at this for a moment. First of all, we know. Hello? We know, Paul says to the believers. We know. We may not know how God works all things together, but we know by faith and through the scriptures and by his spirit and perhaps even by experience, we know that God works all things together for the good. We say, oh, this is so bad, what is happening? Yes, but we know that God works all things together for the good. And notice those words, all things. All things means all things. It doesn't say God works some things, or many things, or most things, or good things. It says God works all things together. There are certain laws in nature, certain laws in our own body and in the world around us. There are demonic forces. There are the decisions of others. There's our own sin and all of these different things. And God says he can work all those things together to bring about his good. In the same chapter in verse 35, it's verse 35. Paul speaks about shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, shall they separate us from the love of God? And he says, no. But the believer may endure those things. But they, first of all, won't separate us from the love of God. Secondly, he can use those things and work together to bring the good, and we will, through him, will be more than conquerors. And then we see the words work together. Think of it. It means this, that all of these different elements, God makes them co-laborers together to bring about his purpose. In the context, by the way, work together for good, the context is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And in the process, there can be blessings and people get saved, and he can provide for people and answer prayers and all the rest of it. But at the center, God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. I know that coming to Peace Haven Marina and I often reflect on it. We can see the things that God worked together, that God used, that we would come to England. And as I was preparing for this, I said, Marina, did you realize if that hadn't happened, we would not be here? She says, I know. And some of it was painful that we went through. God used people and situations and people who were abusing their position of leadership and all these church trouble and strife. And God led us out. And we're in peace haven. For God works all things together for good. I remember one time when I was living in Prague, we were getting a train to a town called Kladno. And we were going there to do a Bible study, and we came to the train station. We were late, so unusual. And we were running up onto the platform, and the train began to pull away. And we're like, okay, come on. And there were four of us. We can do it, and the train's pulling away, and the first guy gets on. Come on! And the second guy gets on. And the last girl, Tina from Finland, a missionary, she's running, and she's... She's got a bag, and she falls on the platform, and the train's going so fast, and we just go, Tina! And it, all in slow motion, the bag goes everywhere, glasses, and on the platform, she looks up, red face. We're thinking, oh my goodness, oh, she missed the train. We go to Kladno, we do our Bible study, and we're thinking, oh, what has happened to Tina? And hours later, and it's before cell phones, we find her and say, Tina, what happened? She said, oh, I got on the next train. And I didn't know, but it was a fast train, and it went like 2.5 hours into the countryside, and I've been on a train for four plus hours. And I was sitting in the cabin. I'm thinking, oh, I'm so stupid. I missed the train. I missed the Bible study. Oh, and I was so upset and so frustrated. And then I began, she said, suddenly I thought, maybe God has a plan. And she said, and I looked up in the cabin, and right in front of me was this young Czech girl. And I thought, oh, maybe I'm here for this girl. And she began to speak to her, and she said, and as she began to share the gospel, tears began to run down the face of this young Czech girl, and she got saved. And Tina came back and told us the story, and we're just marveling together that God was in that. How do you explain that? That God works things together for the good. So we see that Joseph was sent. We read that story, and the story itself bears incredible testimony to the providence of God working things together. That despite the opposition, remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, show the opposition is there. That there is a wrestling against principalities and powers, that there are the gates of hell that would come against the work of the church and the work of God, etc. For sure, there is a spiritual warfare. There are evil men. There are opposers in the way. Nehemiah speaks of the enemies. And yet, simply says, and God sent a man before them, Joseph. And there's another man who was sent that we'll finish with today. This is the story of Saul, the king, who was sent to Samuel to be anointed king. And we pick up the story here in verse 15 and 16 of 1 Samuel 9. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send a man to you from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him commander over my people. So God says to Samuel, the prophet, listen, tomorrow, about this time, I'm going to send someone to you, and you are going to anoint him king. So then we go back to the beginning of the story, and we say, okay, well, how did God send Saul to Samuel? And this is how the story begins. In verse 3, and now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. This is the act. This is the catalyst of it all. This is what sends Saul on his journey towards Samuel. It's that the donkeys are lost. And you say, well, how did the donkeys get lost? We don't know. We don't know. Did God send his angel and say, can you just unlatch the gate? or perhaps it was negligence of a servant, or perhaps the wind, or perhaps a thief, or whatever. We don't know. But we know that the donkeys got lost. That's all we've got to go on. And Kish said to his son, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. Oh, here's your great mission. Go look for the donkeys. So he grabbed a servant. And by the way, you see in the story that the servant that he chose happens to be very instrumental. In verse 4, they pass through the mountains and all, they go for days, they're traveling. I want you to notice the phrase, and they did not find them. And again, and they were not there. And again, and they did not find them. It wasn't time. There was something else going on. Much more than just lost donkeys or finding the donkeys. God was using this to send Saul to Samuel. So verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come on, let's go back unless our father starts caring about the donkeys, about us and not the donkeys. Saul says, okay, time out. This is over. This is a waste of time. What are we doing? We've gone through all the hills looking for the donkeys. Let's go home. And the servant says, verse 6, look, there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man. All that he says comes to pass. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show the way that we should go. And Saul says, well said. It was key that that servant was there. Maybe if it had been another servant, it would be like, yeah, I know, let's get out of here. Let's go. But that servant was the one that was on this trip, who had a word in season at that moment to help direct Saul. And Saul said, yeah, you know what? You're right. Let's do that. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Verse 11, and as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Is the prophet here? As they went, these little phrases highlighting the journey. As they were going, there were these young women, we would say part of the plan. And they answered and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. Sorry, verse 12. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. These women had an answer. They were able to give direction to Saul. Verse 13. And as soon as you come into the city, notice those words, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, etc., etc. And look at the last phrase. Now therefore, go up for what? About this time. About this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, guess what? There was Samuel, coming out towards them on his way to the high place. And here are the verses that we read in the beginning. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Now, what's going on in Saul's mind? He's just thinking about the donkeys. Oh, who let the donkeys out? Why am I on this crazy mission? This is waste of time. And let's go home. And he's just worrying about the donkeys. He's fretting. He doesn't see that God is in this. He doesn't realize that God is using this to bring him so that he would be anointed the king of Israel. Lost donkeys, anointed king of Israel. This is what's in God's mind, and this is what's in Saul's mind. So the prophet says to him, verse 20, as for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they have been found. And whom is all the desire of Israel? It is on you and on all your father's house. Oh, this is a good word for us, isn't it? It's a good word for us. As for the donkeys, don't be anxious about them. There's something else going on. That God is in this. That God has a plan to bring you to a place, to bring you to a fruitful place, that you could be blessed, that you could be conformed to the image of Christ, that you, like Joseph, could become a source of provision and blessing for others. Don't worry about the donkeys. I mean, it's a detail of life. You have to take care of it. But also realize that God can use this. God has a plan, a calling, a provision, and an answer. We so easily get occupied with the donkeys, with the details of life, with our trouble. But if we could step back, and rather than just see the trouble or the problem or the immediate, we could recognize that God has a plan, that God is faithful, that God is for me, that God is with me, that God works all things together for the good. I really believe that this principle can flip the thinking in a believer's life and make such incredible difference on how we think about life's troubles or life's situations, which come to us all. And some of them, for sure, are not what God would have intended. And some of them are painful. And yet, God marvelously weaves them into his plan and can bring about something good and something beautiful from them. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning for your plan, for your ways. Or who can understand your ways? It's such a marvel, such a mystery. But we believe it. We know, as Paul said, we know that you work things together, that you are a God of redemption, that you do not forsake us. But just like Joseph, oh, you were with him, you were with him, you were with him, that you are with us. You are in our situations, in our life, and that you bring about something beautiful. You give a garment of praise for heaviness. Oh, we thank you for your redemption, for your work, for your plan. And give us a capacity. Give us in the moment, help us to see beyond the details, beyond the donkeys, beyond the troubles, and to really believe and rest that you have a plan, that you are in control. And if there's anyone here this morning or listening online and you're not sure of your salvation, oh, this is a wonderful opportunity for you in your heart before God to say, oh, God, I look to you by faith this morning and I believe that Jesus is my Savior and I receive him as my Savior today. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for saving me by grace through faith. And lead me on a journey, on a relationship with you to get to know you in Jesus' name. And for each one of us here today, use these words to quicken us, bring them back to remembrance again and again, and give us a faith rest in our lives and in your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, the musicians will come back up and we'll close with a song. Let's worship the Lord.